We have the privilege of Daniel Maritz speaking to us. Daniel is a pastor or a reverend in the Reformed Church Brooklyn, but he's also doing his PhD on cults and actually apologetics, if I'm correct. Yeah, cult apologetics. And so Daniel is speaking tonight to us about how do you interpret scripture. And this is going to be a fascinating topic. What we do want to ask is that let's give Daniel space to do his thing. And afterwards, you know, we can have a great conversation. You are more than willing to disagree with Daniel, you know, but we ask that we respect each other, obviously, in these discussions. But Daniel, welcome. We are really looking forward to you. Just what are you going to share and everything. And we hope you enjoy your time with us tonight. Yeah. And with that, kom ons verwelkom Daniel.
Chris, should I pray or? Hello. okay, I'm just going to do a quick prayer for us. Yeah. Our Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for being here with us. And we also pray that you will bless us, our time together, and also equip us to really be able to defend our faith and to be good evangelists. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello everyone, and thank you, Chris. I'm just going to use 1 minute to talk to you. You received some pamphlets. That is from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and it's a women's conference. So just all the details are on there, and especially for the women here, I think it would be very interesting for you guys to take a look at that. And then I just want to say one thing about the ministry that I'm involved in. I'm involved in a ministry called Ratio Christi. It's the Latin for the reason for Christ, and what we do is we're a campus ministry, and we really want to equip university students to be able to defend their faith, know what's the dangerous ideas that you get exposed to on campus, know what's the different worldviews out there. Currently, we're doing a series on worldviews, so we gather every Wednesday evening at my house, and of course, everybody is always welcome. And it's much the same atmosphere. You're always welcome to disagree, and we want the discussions to happen that's not always happening. So, just something on Ratio Christi. If I'm going to be here afterwards, if you also want to ask something about that, but let's get started because we've got some stuff to go through. So as you can see, I'm going to talk to you guys about scripture twisting. So we just need to run through some of the background on this. So, for me just to... For me just to get sort of set the table. What do I mean when I'm talking about the scriptures? Of course, it's the Bible. Okay, it's the 66 books of the Bible. And I'm going to make some assumptions about that, which is, I'm not going to argue for this. I'm just going to assume this. So, you might disagree with these assumptions, but the scriptures are inspired, reliable, and relevant. I'm going to assume the scriptures are authoritative and sufficient, especially for matters concerning the Christian faith. Thirdly, I will assume that the scriptures are clear about the essentials. And when I talk about the essentials, I mean that the essential doctrines of Christianity. Those doctrines that the Christian church have believed in from through all the ages. So that's what I mean. And the scriptures are clear about these essential doctrines. And then lastly, the scriptures are coherent. So there's no contradictions within the Bible. And of course, that gives us an interpretive principle that we use when we read the Bible, that scripture helps to clarify scripture. You can use a passage in scripture to look at another passage in scripture that will help you to clarify it. But you need to hold to a coherent view of the Bible then, that there's no contradictions and that it complements itself. So these are assumptions that I'm gonna work with. So just tie that in the back of your head. Then I talk about scripture twisting. What do I mean with that? So Peter actually gives us something to work with when we talk about scripture twisting. He writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 14 to 17. He's talking about the letters of Paul here, which is interesting. And then he says there are some things in them, the letters, there are some things in the letters of Paul that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures. So he's talking about the letters of Paul, and he says that it's possible that, it's not just possible, people are twisting them, and not just them, other scriptures as well. So let's look at the phrase there. He's using twist to their own destruction. So it's clearly a very serious thing for Peter, because he says that you can twist the scriptures to your own destruction. So it's a serious thing that we need to be aware of. And the Greek word there, strebloō, which is to distort the meaning of something or to explain something falsely. So this usually happens when someone fails to interpret the Bible within the whole framework of the Bible itself, in its context. Remember, a verse is in a chapter. A chapter is in a book. A book is in the whole Bible. And the Bible, like I said, I'm assuming, doesn't contradict itself. So someone fails to keep this stuff in mind, and sometimes the whole meaning is reversed. And then, of course, Peter says, tells us the end to this is that it happens to your own destruction. So that's what I mean with scripture twisting. Here's two apologists who wrote a book called The Correcting the Cults. Now we're going to get to the word cult right now. But they say this about the cults. They say, in view of the deluge of counterfeits, believers have an unparalleled need for a deeper understanding of authentic Christianity. For it is impossible to recognize a fraud unless we have an understanding of the genuine. It is impossible to recognize a fraud unless you understand the genuine. Error can only be correctly measured over against the truth of God's inerrant word. The fact is, the cults are notorious scripture twisters. When dealing with cults, one must keep in mind that they are always built not upon what the Bible teaches, but upon what the founders or the leaders of the respective cult say the Bible teaches. So, as like you saw in the title of our topic, we're going to be talking about the cults, some of the scripture passages that they twist. And here they say that they are good with it, that they are really good with twisting the Bible. And we need to be aware of this, especially when we deal with cults. Okay, and then lastly, like I said, we're going to get to the word occult. So most of us know that a cult is a loaded term. It comes with a lot of baggage, so we need to define it before we start this talk so that everybody knows, okay, when we refer to a cult, this is what we're talking about. So first of all, there's a theological and a doctrinal perspective on a cult. And I'm going to run with this definition from James Sire, which he says is, in the Christian context, a cult is any religious movement that is organizationally distinct and has doctrines and or practices that contradict those of the scriptures as interpreted by traditional Christianity, as represented by the major Catholic and Protestant denominations, and as expressed in such statements as the Apostles' Creed, the Creed of Nicene, and the Creed of Athanasius. This comes from James Sire's little book titled Scripture Twisting. So I worked with a lot of his ideas here. It's really a gold mine. But I just to take notice of this, there's another perspective on cults, which is I'm not going to ask a lot of questions, but for those of you who can see the guy there in the back, his name is Jim Jones. He was the leader of the People's Temple cult, and what happened was he caused the death of more than 900 men, women, and children. So what happened was they moved into their own compound, and there he convinced them all to commit suicide. And after that, the theologians looked at this and says, well, yes, it's a cult. Theologically speaking, it's a cult. But then the psychologists and the sociologists came onto the scene, and they said, well, if one man is able to do this, we need to look at a cult also from this sort of perspective. So it's just, we're not going to work with this definition tonight, but it's just to take note of this definition, because I think when you're dealing with cults, you'll find some of it always there. It's a manipulation going on and stuff like that. So this is the The more psychological definition. A group, a cult is a group or a movement that exhibits great or excessive devotion or dedication to a person, idea, or thing. Uses a thought reform program to persuade, control, and socialize members, systematically induces states of psychological dependency in members, exploits members to advance the leadership's goals, and causes psychological harm to members, their families, and the community. So just keep that in mind, but we're not going to work with this definition. I just want to throw it out there for you guys to take notice of. But we're going to work with the theological definition. All right. So our agenda for tonight is I've identified three cults that we're going to look at. And you'll see who they are as we go along. And I've also got some cases of scripture twisting. Show how they twist the scriptures and how we can untwist them. Now, I tried to take the passages that the particular cult is really good at. So that's why I want them to be relevant for us, so that when you bump into one of them or they come and ring your doorbell, then you can know, okay, well, this is how we can untwist this particular passage that they twist. So our first one, I think I am going to ask a couple of questions. Who of you know who is this? Yes.
That Smith guy.
Yes. Okay, that's Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is the founder of Mormonism, as you can see there. And the name of this church is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, LDS. That's how they... Now, I've looked them up. If you wonder about their presence here in our midst, these are their temples in South Africa. Left one is in Joburg, right one in Durban. And within a 30-kilometer radius of where we are right now, there's four LDS churches. So they are in our midst. You can be sure of that. Here's a quote from them. So I'm going to read it for us. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is no partisan church. It's not a sect. It's the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. It is the only one today existing in the world that can and does legitimately bear the name of Jesus Christ and His divine authority. I make this declaration in all simplicity and honesty before you and before all the world, bitter as the truth may seem to those who are opposed and who have no reason for that opposition. So what are they claiming? They are claiming that they are the only true church on earth. Okay, remember this as well. And keep in mind, when you deal with them, this is their Bibles. It's a very thick book because they've got the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price attached to it. And this is what they say. I'm not going to read the whole translation there, but they assume that the Bible has errors in it, and then they end there here with, guided by the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Spirit of the Lord, it is not difficult for one to discern the errors in the Bible. So the other books that they are supplementing the biblical authority with becomes their lens through which they interpret the Bible. It makes a huge difference if you're going to talk to one of them. Okay, so let's look at our first case. It's Genesis 1, on our first case of the Mormons, of course. Genesis 1. So just keep in mind here, the God says, let us make. He refers first of all to himself as plural, in the plural form. And then he goes on to say, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then when the verb is used that he actually creates them, then it's singular. So it's God says, let us, and then he made. So just keep that in mind. And then, so God created man in his own image. Okay, this is the ESV translation. And what's going on here is you need to remember that Mormons get sort of tricky here because they believe that that all of us, as we sit here today, before we were physically born, we were also spiritually born in a spiritual realm as spiritual children of God the Father and the Heavenly Mother. Okay, so it was a normal sort of spiritual family that we were born into. And then we went through a state of forgetfulness, and then we were physically born through our earthly parents. So that is how they look at this. And then they teach the doctrine. They call it the doctrine of the plurality of gods. They believe in more than one God. They believe that as we are here, we are all in the process of attaining godhood. We are becoming gods. And just like God reigns over this planet, this earth, we are one day going to have our own planet where we are going to be God over. So that is what they believe according to creation and plurality of gods. But of course, the Heavenly Father and his wife was the first God. What are they doing with this? Let's see. So this is the conclusion that they come to. And the gods, this is from the Pearl of Great Price, one of their books. And the gods took counsel among themselves and said, "Let us go down and form man in our image after our likeness." So the gods went down to organize man in their own image, in the image of gods, to form them, to form they them, male and female, to form they them. So this is where the plurality of gods come in. The gods took counsel among themselves. They would usually say that this is the Father, the Heavenly Father, and His Son Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ, according to them, was the Heavenly Father's and the Heavenly Wife's first spiritual child. He was the first spiritual child. And then they add to this how we should interpret Genesis 1 there. Joseph Smith beheld the Father and the Son. Therefore, he could testify with personal knowledge that the scriptures were true wherein we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." This was to be understood literally and not in some physical or figurative sense. Okay, we're going to see where this leads now. And then they add to this John 14. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, just there, where Jesus says to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So from these two passages, they deduce that God has a physical body with flesh and bones, because we are literally created in His image. And Jesus said, "Whoever sees me sees the Father." So God, the Heavenly Father, has a literally physical body. So Then they add to this, "Even in bodily appearance, the Father and the Son are alike. Therefore said Christ when importuned by Philip to show to him and the others the Father, it is clear that the Father is as personal being, possessing a definite form with bodily parts and spiritual passions." So he's got bodily parts. So just to summarize their argument here. First of all, man was created with a physical body of flesh and bones. Secondly, then they say man was created in the image of God. Therefore, God too must have a physical body of flesh and bones. Then they add to this, "This conclusion is also supported by Jesus' words, 'Whoever saw me, whoever sees me, see the Father.'" And then they add to this, "Jesus had a physical body, and therefore the Father also has a physical body." And the reason I put this last is because they won't come with this first. They won't expose the doctrine of plurality of gods from the outset. But they will add it later on. So, oh yes, and it is also a plurality of gods, the Father and the Son who created. Okay, so it's difficult to follow these guys with some of their doctrines, but I hope you guys are still on the same page here. So how do we untwist this? First of all, if God had a physical body with flesh and bones, what about the following passages? Remember the interpretive principle that Scripture can help to clarify Scripture. Here's a couple of passages that we read. God is spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. God is invisible, as 1 Timothy 1. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus Christ. John 1, no one has ever seen God. So, if God had a physical body, how come is he described in other verses as being invisible or as being spirit? So that might be good questions to ask them with this doctrine of theirs. And then, the Bible distinguishes God and man. The Bible makes a distinction between God as the creator and humans as creatures. In this, then Hosea, "I am God and not man. God is not a man. I made the earth and created man on it." And so you can follow. There's a clear distinction being made between God and humans as his creatures. So that's also good questions to ask them in light of these other passages. Well, God is clearly not a human, so how can you say that he's got a physical body with flesh and bones? So according to John 4, God is spirit, and according to Luke 24, spirit does not have flesh and bones. Okay, so this is how we start to try to unpack a counter argument. If God is spirit and spirit is without flesh and bones, and then you can add, if God is spirit and does not have flesh and bones, then clearly a physical image is not being referred to in Genesis 1. And then the Bible makes, as we saw, the Bible makes a clear distinction between God and man. And then, of course, their argument from John 14 fails on the grounds that if you just read a couple of verses after that, Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So you can ask them, well, if God really has a physical body with flesh and bones, how can Jesus say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? So that's also a good question you might want to ask them. Okay, so that was our first case with the Mormons. The second case is Psalm 2 verse 7, where they say, where we read, I have begotten you. This is Psalm 2. And they use that word from begotten. We're going to see how they flesh this out. The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ. He is thus our elder brother. Okay, remember what I said? Jesus Christ is their first spiritual child in the spiritual realm before he was physically born. Then, thus God the Father became the literal father of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only person on earth to be born of a mortal mother and an immortal father. So, what makes Jesus unique to a Mormon is, unlike me and you, all of us here, according to Mormons, have in common that we have the same spiritual parents, the Heavenly Father and His wife. But what makes Jesus unique is He's got His Heavenly Father as His Father born in the spiritual realm, but also His Father who helped Him to be born physically. So they actually say there was an act of procreation between the Heavenly Father and Mary, which caused Jesus to be physically born. So, and they use begotten in Psalm 2 to say that is referring to Jesus' spiritual birth in the spiritual realm by the Heavenly Father and His wife. And then they go to Matthew. I'm just going to emphasize this. They reject that there was a virgin birth. Where we can see twice in these three verses it is referred to that Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit. So they reject this. So this is what they say here. When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten Him in His own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. So they are clearly rejecting the Bible, those verses that's very clear about the virgin birth of Jesus. So their argument: Jesus was begotten by the Heavenly Father and Mother as their first spiritual child. Then Jesus was physically born by an act of procreation between the Heavenly Father and Mary. Jesus was therefore not born from the Virgin Mary, and Jesus is not God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed. Jesus came into existence. He was born spiritually by the Heavenly Father and His wife, and then physically by the Heavenly Father and Mary. So He is not the second person in the Trinity. So how do we untwist Psalm 2 and Matthew 1 there? First of all, we need to realize the context of Psalm 2. It's not speaking about a spiritual child being born in a spiritual world. The context is rather there. It's speaking about the kings of the earth trying to plot against God's anointed, the Messiah. So that's what's actually going on there. And then the word begotten, of course, let me just... Another interpretive principle that we can always assume is that when we look at the Old Testament, we can interpret the Old Testament through the greater light that the New Testament gives us. And Psalm 2 is one of those cases. And that is why we turn to Acts 13, where we see clearly that Psalm 2 is speaking not of Jesus' birth, physically or according to the Mormons, spiritually, but it's referring to His resurrection. When the term begotten is used there, it is not referring to a birth, but rather a rank. Okay, so remember that. And then, of course, Matthew 1, they just reject the virgin birth there. Other scripture states, and then we can always turn to other scriptures that helps us to say that Christ never came into existence. He didn't start to exist. He's the second person in the Trinity, in the Godhead. He has always existed. Like John 1 verse 1, Colossians 1 verse 16, Jesus is as eternal and creator as God the Father. John 8 verse 58, Jesus existed as the eternal I am before Abraham. And also Micah 5 verse 2, He was only born in Bethlehem, even though He had been born eternal. It's interesting in Micah 2, the phrase that they use there, if you translate it literally, I think the Afrikaans translation is something like, sy bestaan lê ver terug in die gryse verlede. If you translate it literally, it is actually, his existence lies way back in immeasurable days past. So it's clearly referring to infinity. Okay, so that was the Mormons. So who of you can tell me who this is? Yes. Okay, you're right. This is Charles Russell from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and aka the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. All right, and if you wonder about their presence here in South Africa, here's their headquarters situated in Krugersdorp. I don't know, maybe some of you have drove past it once. And then I've also looked it up within our 30-kilometer radius with where we are now. There's four Kingdom Halls, which is their local churches. So they are also in our midst. And therefore, I think it's good that we also look at them. So there is another quote from them. Is it not the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the one and only channel which the Lord has used in dispensing his truth continually since the beginning of this harvest period, and failure to respond to the direction of the organization indicates a rejection of divine rulership? So what are they claiming, just like the Mormons did? They're the only true church. They're the only channel through which God works. So they're also claiming this exclusivity. Okay. And also keep in mind, they have their own translation of the Bible, which is called the New World Translation. And I've looked on their website for decades, Jehovah's Witnesses used, printed, and distributed various versions of the Bible. But then we saw the need to produce a new translation that would better help people to learn the accurate knowledge of truth, which is God's will for everyone. Thus, in 1950, we began to release portions of our own modern language Bible, the New World Translation. This Bible has been faithfully and accurately translated over 130 languages. This Bible is not really an accurate translation, and we're going to see how some of their translations there's a huge problem with it. It's rather translated so that the Bible can fit their theology rather than the theology fit the Bible. So keep that in mind. I think it's important. First case with them is Colossians 1, where we read that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created. By him all things were created. Yeah, that's what they say. They say, he is not the author of the creation of God, but after God had created him as his firstborn son, then God used him as his working partner in the creation of all the rest of creation. It is so stated in Colossians 1 and John 1, verse 1 to 3. So what they are getting at here is that Jesus is a creature. God created Jesus first, and then Jesus created everything else. So they would usually refer to Jesus as being a lesser God, or use the archangel Michael. They get that from Daniel 10, verse 10 and 12 and 21, and also Daniel 12, verse 1. So you can go and look at Daniel. We're not going to argue for that. Look at that right now. And then also, Jesus being the firstborn, they say it's wrongly translated. It should be first created. Not the firstborn, but first created. And here's their own translation of Colossians 1. By means of him, all other things were created. All other things have been created through him. Also, he is before all other things. So they added the word other there. All other, every time. So, and then, since they referred us to John 1, and you can be guaranteed when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, John 1 is going to be a key verse that you need to bring up in your discussion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Okay, let's see what they do with this. So this is a long quote. I'm just putting it up there, but I'm just going to explain what they do. In their own translation, instead of saying the Word was God, they say the Word was a God. The Word was a God. So they put the indefinite article in front of God. The Word was a God. Okay, so that's what this whole quote comes down to. So their argument is this. Colossians 1 verse 15 says clearly that Christ is the first created, the first created of creation. Then, according to verse 16 and 17, by means of him all other things were created. And then, Jesus has not existed eternally, but was first created by God, God after which he created all other things. And then, John 1 verse 1, after the Word was with God and the Word was a God. So that is the how they support this, that Jesus was not the first God, you know, God himself. So, and then Jesus is not Almighty God, but just a lesser created God, or then the angel Michael. So how do we start to untwist this? First of all, first created is wrongly translated. The Greek word there is protokos, which is a good translation would be first in rank or the preeminent one. So they can't really, there's no grounds for them to claim that it's that a good translation would be first created. And then also you can ask them, according to Isaiah, this is from their own translation, I am the Lord who made all things, who spread out the earth by myself. So this is, according to them, Jehovah speaking, and it is God speaking there in the Bible. But you can ask them, well, if he created Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ everything else was created, why does God himself say there that I am the Lord who made all things, who spread out the earth by myself? So you see the difficulty that they have there. And then there's enough other texts. You don't need John 1 to affirm the deity or Jesus Christ being creator. You can also go to Hebrews 1 verse 1, through whom also he created this world, or Revelation 3 verse 14, the beginning of God's creation, referring to Jesus Christ as starting the creation. And that's Colossians 1. But now John 1, their translation, a God. So is there grounds for this translation? Now, of course, this debate gets very, very technical, and we're not going to get into all of that, but I'm going to show you a couple of things that you might be able to ask a Jehovah's Witness when they say that it should be translated as a God. So let me just first explain this. So they say, well, there's no definite article in the Greek there, so there's grounds for translating it as a God. But remember, in the Greek, there is no indefinite article. If there's no definite article, the, then it's up for the context to decide what's going on there. It's not, the Greek doesn't have an indefinite article to translate. And then there are other passages that affirms the deity of Christ, not him as creator, but him as being God. For instance, these couple, John 20, where Thomas's confession is towards Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And there's a definite article there. So if they challenge you on this one, then you just say, well, in the same gospel, later on in chapter 20, verse 28, you have the definite article before God. So there's my Lord and my God. Then Titus 2, verse 13, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And also Hebrews 1, verse 8, but of the Son, he says, this is God the Father speaking, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. So even God the Father, sometimes you would hear this, well, how can Jesus pray to himself if he's God? And then you say, well, if you look at Hebrews 1:8, God the Father calls God the Son God. So it cuts both ways. And then there's still other passages in their own translation, which doesn't have the definite article, but there they don't translate it as a God. For instance, John 1 verse 6, it's just in the sixth verse. So it's just a couple of verses after verse 1. They translated it with God, but there's no definite article. They say there came a man who was sent as a representative of God. So they're inconsistent with their own translation. Matthew 5 verse 9, happy are the peacemakers since they will be called sons of God. The same case there, there's no definite article in that case. And there they translate it as God, capital, and not a God. Okay, so I hope you guys are following still. I know I'm going a bit quick, but we need to get through a couple of stuff still. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33 is case number 2 of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which reads, this is from the ESV, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Okay, this is very straightforward, and this is what they do. So now they refer to the doctrine of the Trinity here. Keep that in mind. They say, in view of that statement, would God be responsible for a doctrine about himself that is so confusing that even Hebrew, Greek, and Latin scholars cannot really explain it? And then they add, to excuse it with the word mystery, because remember, as Christians, as a Christian, I would say, yes, there's mystery within the being of God. I mean, I marvel in that. He's in his own category. I can't fully comprehend him. I can't fully understand him. He's a whole other being. So, of course, there's mystery. But then they don't like this. So they say, to excuse it with the word mystery is not satisfying. If one has in mind the apostles' word, God is not the author of confusion, it is at once seen that such a doctrine is not of God. Well, one might ask, if God is not the author of this confusing doctrine, who is? And they answer their own question with saying, it is Satan the devil. So Satan is the author of the doctrine of the Trinity. Another lie made and told by Satan for the purpose of reproaching God's name and turning men away from God is that of the Trinity. So they answer that question to go to Satan. Okay, so how do we approach all these implications that they take from 1 Corinthians 14? Their argument, the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be fully comprehended. Because the Trinity cannot be fully comprehended, it causes confusion. God is not the author of confusion, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Therefore, the Trinity doesn't come from God, but Satan the devil. Okay, so that's their argument. How do we begin to untwist this? First of all, does incomprehensibility necessarily lead to falsehood? The fact that I don't understand something like quantum physics doesn't make it false. The fact that I can't understand all the studies that cosmologists are busy with in space and etc. doesn't make it false necessarily. So you can ask them that, and then you can ask them or you can tell them that some texts affirm that we can't know everything about God, and this is the ESV, but it's also in their own translations. So we have certain texts that helps us to say, listen, God, where God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. In Romans 11, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For now we only see in a mirror dimly, for now we only know in part. So we have passages to say to them, okay, well, you can't comprehend God fully. It's not possible for our finite minds. We need, That's good things, and they would probably agree with you. It's not that they won't disagree on this. And then from their own sources, when they think about the infinity of God, his eternal nature, they say, our minds cannot fully comprehend it, but that is not a sound reason for rejecting it. This is from one of the Watchtower editions. So you see how they contradict themselves here. And then just consider the proper context of 1 Corinthians 14. First of all, there were some issues going on in the church of Corinth, which specifically touched on this, on the speaking in tongues. So Paul said, no, wait, listen, this is chaos. You need some order in your worship services. So if someone wants to speak in tongues, one at a time, and there must be an interpreter. The same with prophecy. So that's sort of the rules that Paul is trying to put down for church, for worship services. And then he gives the underlying principle for this, which is God is a God of peace and not of confusion. So that's the principle for order in a worship service. And it's a command to the church to avoid chaos and disorder in the church. Okay. So in context, 1 Corinthians 14 has no bearing on the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, so that was the second group. And now let's go to the last one. Who of you know who this is? All right, his name is Andre Stredom, and he's the vision leader of Christ in Me International. It's a cult that started here in South Africa, actually in Pretoria. So they're also here. I'm not sure about their international status. And on their website, I'm counting 10 branches in Pretoria. Well, no, not just in Pretoria, but they have 10 branches. So let's look at some of their one of their cases as well. And here's another quote. That is why we preach. This is from one of their sermons. That is why we preach different than the other preachers in this world. Because when you have the revelation that you are a Christ, all of a sudden flesh and bones does not tell you anymore what to preach, but the Father in heaven is sharing with you what to preach and to say. So Christ in Me International, there is only one church in this world, one God's church, one church that belongs to God, and that is you. So what are they claiming? The same as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they are the only true church. Okay, remember the Mormons did that, the Jehovah's Witnesses did that, and you see that Christ in Me also does this. And also keep in mind, this is also a quote from one of their sermons. We bring a new report referring to their new doctrine. Who wants to believe it? No, the people, they want to fight with it. So then, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You cannot have faith in something unless you hear it. And it cannot be anything. It must be the word of God, not the Bible, the word. Because God's word is progressive. So this makes it difficult to really be on this, have common ground with them, to find common ground in the sense that you can engage on matters, because they say that what he's actually doing is he's setting himself up as the magisterium just like the Pope does. His interpretation is valid because it's progressive. So it's difficult to, but it's important to remember this when you might talk to someone who are in Christ in Me. So we're just going to have time for one case with him. Matthew 11, verse 10 to 11. Where Jesus says about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is Jesus speaking. And then Acts 2, verse 36, let all those of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Jesus. This is Jesus whom you crucified. So, this is one of their conclusions that they draw from this. So this is Andre Stradom here. Jesus is saying, born of a woman, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Was Jesus also born of a woman? Yes. So Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is greater than myself. Both of us came from women. He is greater than me. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because Jesus was the first one who was born from above. Jesus was the first one born twice. So for 30 years, Jesus was less than John the Baptist. But at the water, Jesus became greater than John the Baptist. So they're using Jesus' words in John to say that, to get rid of Jesus' deity. So they also get Jesus is not God, the second person of the Trinity. And then they say Jesus became a Christ at his baptism. So he was just a normal man for 30 years, and then he was baptized, and then he became a Christ. Only then. So this is an ancient heresy actually called adoptionism. You can look it up. It was already very present in the early church, and the early church had to deal with this heresy for a long time. So, and here it is still today. So, Jesus only became Christ at his baptism, and they use John the Baptist, since Jesus says that I'm lesser than him, therefore he is not God. He can't be God. In fact, Matthijs adds to this another one of their leermeesters. So this little baby God in the flesh, he's not even as great as John the Baptist. You know, sometimes I'm lost for words. So then he goes on in his sermon to explain that Jesus can't be God because, you know, he says that who changed his nappies as a child? Was he really then an independent God as a human, etc.? So Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh. And then from this, of course, what gets also thrown out of the window is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is what Zandre says. Listen to this. This will bless you. If a triune God principle was so important to God, why would he not mention it once in the Bible? Why did something which is not mentioned once in the Bible become a foundational teaching of the Christian faith? We do not have a triune God teaching. We do not teach Jesus is God. What CIM International teaches is found everywhere in the Bible and is actually something we can read instead of interpret. So what's interesting here is the last phrase. It's actually something you can read instead of interpret. I wonder how you read something without interpreting it. You can't do that. Everybody interprets things. That's just the way we are. So, their argument. Matthew 11 is clear about Jesus being lesser than John the Baptist. If Jesus is lesser than John, how can he be God in the flesh? According to Acts 2, Jesus was made the Christ at his baptism. Therefore, Jesus is not God, but gained Christness with his baptism. If Jesus is not God, he is not the second person of the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity is false. So this is how basically how I try to sum up their argument that they pull from there. So how do we untwist this? Matthew 10, you have, remember, when Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 11, says that is Jesus' words that that John the Baptist, or that no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. So, but if you go just to the verse in front of that, verse 10, you read, "Who will prepare your way before you?" That is, of course, the role of John the Baptist. He was the, I don't know what's the English, well, he made the way for Jesus Christ. And if you look at the Old Testament, this is fulfillment of prophecy, because it's an exact quotation of Malachi 3 verse 1, where God is speaking, and God is saying, where God, the Lord, the Hebrew there is Ha-Adon, which is one of the names of God in Hebrew, Adonai. That is how it is him speaking in Malachi 3 verse 1, and he says, someone is going to prepare the way for me, Ha-Adon, me. He refers, so he's making this, whoever it is, he's going to prepare the way, he's going to do it for God himself. Okay, and then you can also go to Isaiah 40, which also talks about this. John the Baptist fulfills these prophecies of preparing the way for the Lord, Ha-Adon, himself. You can go to John 1. If you read through John 1, it's very clear that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the prophecy of Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40. And then Luke 1 verse 76 states, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his way." Before the Lord. I know this is Greek now, so it's curious, but it's still the Lord, Ha-Adon, from the Old Testament. Okay, and then, if John fulfills these prophecies, then he is preparing the way for God himself, who is Jesus. He prepared the way for Jesus, God himself. So you see how the fulfillment of prophecy plays out in the way you can correct or untwist these scripture twistings. And then Jesus, let's look at the adoptionism case. Jesus was born the only Christ and was not made Christ at his baptism. So remember, they say no, he was made the Christ, not born the Christ. Then you can plainly just refer to them to these couple of verses that says that Christ, Jesus was Christ before his baptism. You get that in Matthew 2. He required of them where the Christ was to be born. That is before Jesus' birth. You can go to Luke 2. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Not who will become Christ the Lord, but who is Christ the Lord. And then Luke 2 verse 26, "He would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." This is Simeon at the temple. And then the child Jesus is there, and the Holy Spirit made it clear to Simeon that he will not die before he has seen the Christ. So you can just point them to these couple of verses that clearly shows you that Jesus was Christ long before his baptism. Okay. And then I'm not going to make a case for the Trinity, but one way we can handle their remember they've got a couple of arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity. One of them, which we had here, was since the word the Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, the Trinity is false. So let's just work with that argument now. Is something false when it is not word for word in the Bible? So that might be a good question to ask them. Let's consider this. First of all, this standard for truth doesn't meet its own criteria. You will find it nowhere in the Bible where it says word for word that if something is true, it must be like that in the Bible. You won't even find the word Bible in the Bible. So the criteria for truth that they use, it doesn't fit its own criteria. Of course, in one of their recent sermons that I've listened to, they've heard this argument and they're just like, oh, it's not a good argument. Well, but I think if you're really consistent, then of course, you need to push them on issues like this, because something you can't force a criteria for truth onto something without that criteria for truth being legit, I think. So you might point that out. And then I just think it misses the point of systematic theology. Systematic theology is a discipline where theologians study the Bible, investigate the Word of God, look at it, study it, compare it, and arrive at certain conclusions. And then the certain conclusions that they arrive at, of course, you're allowed to give that a name. So you're working with biblical data here, and then you get a conclusion and you give it a name. That's what that's what the early church did with the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I think their argument just misses the point of what theologians do. So, yeah. Okay, one concluding thought. This man, I forget his name. I've got his name here now. So he said this. Now, a lot of people mistakenly think that Augustine said this, but it was not Augustine who firstly said this. It was this man, Rupertus Maldinius, in 1627. And he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And may we remember this when we deal with people who differ with us on doctrine and faith and stuff. Because the global church of God is a unity. In essentials, we are a unity. So a lot of the times you would hear the argument from the cult saying, well, look at all your different denominations. There is a lot of denominations, of course. We would say yes. But if it's a true Christian church, then what would we all have in common? The essentials. In the non-essentials, let's give each other liberty on that. And then in all things, charity. So when we share our faith with people, may it be that in a way that shows respect, that's gentle and courteous towards the people who we talk to. And just to end this, because you see here that a lot of these scripture twistings revolves around Jesus Christ. And we had some bad news yesterday. People who are very close to us, they lost their baby after a couple of weeks in the hospital. After the lady sent a text message to my wife, where she says she still, whose child it is, and she said she still finds comfort in this, that in life and death, my only comfort is Jesus Christ. And it's just difficult for me to. So just keep that in mind, that Jesus Christ is really our Savior. And we should love Him. Thank you.
Okay, guys, is there any questions for Daniel? I think there's actually should be a couple of questions tonight.
As much as like you gave great points to raise for people, for example, who are in Christ and me, but as you mentioned, like, they always refer back to Zandre. I've actually we know a few people who are in the church, and even if you give good points and you put them in a corner, they'll go, no, but you have to talk to Zandre. So it does make it. That's where I think the psychological thing comes in, because it does make it sort of a personality that this revolves around. Now, I just have no idea how to work with that.
Yes, so we identified a couple of control mechanisms that a cult employs when it comes to the psychological aspects. They control information. They control thoughts. They control emotions. They control the environment in which people moves and thinks and lives. They control They control, of course, scripture interpretation. So they have a lot of... I think there's 13 of these control mechanisms. So what I can do is I can give some of you, if you want to have access to these control mechanisms. And because what I found is that if you make people in a cult not aware of the heresy that's going on, you make them aware of these stuff, the control mechanisms, how they are influenced and by a leadership that's only doing it for their own goals and to achieve their own ends, then I think you should really... bring that under their intention and not necessarily go after scripture twisting. So I think for people who I have dealt with who came out of a cult, that means a lot to them. If they can really be made aware of these more, like you said, the psychological and sociological harm in a cult, because sometimes it means more to them to know what's that stuff going on. And then some of them, their eyes are open. They're like, I can't believe I fell for this, you know. And don't make a mistake. It's very clever people, intellectual people who falls. It's not just crazy people who are in cults. It's honest people, people who really just who are searching for God and want to worship Him, and intellectual people. So, yeah.
Do you think it's definitely damaging in the long run? Because maybe they are in these groups and are finding a lot of fulfillment and family and all of the stuff. I know that, not having Christ is very bad, but I'm just thinking if they are so smart, there must be good reason why they go to this cult instead of to a church. Maybe there's something that's, maybe because it's so potent or so extreme, they feel like they're part of a group, maybe feeling important. I don't know. I'm just thinking there must be good reason why people follow it and stay there. Yeah.
Yes. There's a book from Anthony Hukema, The Four Major Cults. And he starts the book with things that we can learn from cults. And he lists 10 things, which is stuff like the use of the printed page, making use of the laymen in church, I think is the biggest one. Because what happens in traditional churches is people who come into the church and they don't feel like they have worth there. They don't feel like they are used in this church, that they are appreciated in this church. When you get into a cult, they love bomb the people. They really bombard them with love and attention. And they make them feel like they are worthy here, like they really have a function here, and that they know if you go, you're going to lose something here. So there's a lot of things we can learn from them in the long run. Also their use of printed page, their zeal for evangelism. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons does door-to-door evangelism on a daily basis. So you can learn a lot of stuff from cults. And I think as a church, as the Church of God, you should be serious about unskakel, kry mense om in te skakel in programme, maak hulle, you know, make them part of a church, make them feel loved, make them feel like they belong here, which is what the cults do very well.
Okay, what's the difference between a cult and a sect? And since we are in this building, with the Seventh-day Adventist class, is a cult or a sect or misguided people?
Okay, so a sect, it's a good question. I think it's a lot of people wonder about this. A sect is a word that's not used that much anymore, but it was a word that was used of groups who splintered from mainline denominations, which was at that stage the Catholics, the Anglicans, the Protestants. So it was, they were, and you know, you find within them like the Presbyterians, etc. But they were mainline denominations, and then with other churches coming that sort of splintered with them, they hold on to the essentials. But because they were new in a sense, like the charismatic movement, there's legitimate charismatic churches out there. Not everybody is Word of Faith. Not everybody is a prosperity gospel. But you get good, solid, legit charismatic churches. But they would have been called a sect because only because they splintered with mainline denominations at that stage. That's a sect. A cult, like I said, is you reject one or more of the essentials. The minimum stuff that you must believe in order to first of all be classified as a Christian, you reject one or more of those. And then the Seventh-day Adventist. There's a huge debate within cult literature about them. Like the huge cult apologist, Walter Martin, some of you might have heard of him. He labels them a cult. But there's, of course, other cult apologists who says, no, they are not a cult. But unfortunately, I can't really tell you much about them. I haven't read... I know Ellen G. White is one of the people who wrote a lot of stuff that they consider to be authoritative, but I can't tell you the ins and outs of Seventh-day Adventism.
Might I add on that quickly? I think the big thing, if you regard as cults versus sects. Well, sometimes the two go together, right? controlling behavior and stuff. is sorry, it's keys yellow. Is that my rule of thumb is the identity of Christ. So a cult would call themselves a Christian movement, but they will never call Jesus God. Right? They would Jesus is a large part of their worldview, and he's a big person, but he's not God. So, and that's why it ties into the Trinity. They don't hold on to the Trinity. If I'm correct, the Seventh-day Adventist does see Jesus as God and does hold on to the Trinity. So in that sense, you can't classify them as a cult. Just maybe my 5 cents.
Yeah, no, sure.
In that sense.
Hello. Yeah, it was awesome project. Afrikaans.
Yeah.
Al wat ek wil weet is, denk jy hierdie mense is doelbewuslik besig om mense te mislei of koop hulle in hulle eie doktrines? So denk jy hulle glo dit vol bloed in hulle hart en hulle weet dat dis waarmee hulle besig is? Denk jy hulle soos, ja, hulle is net vir hulle eie gain, hulle weet hulle is besig om die mense te lieg?
I think... Okay, so the question is if cult leaders or leadership in cults, if they are deliberately deceiving and misleading people, or do they buy into their own ideas and think that they are really the advocates of the only truth that there is? So is that right? Okay, so I think it would vary from group to group. I think some groups is deliberate. It's difficult to say because you don't know. You can only speculate. But I definitely think you get both. I think some people start with enough time, maybe some people started deliberately, but then even with enough time being associated with this doctrine and teaching and environment, they really begin to believe themselves. So there's a movie, Leap of Faith, which is more about the Word of Faith movement, but the guy who you know, it's these prosperity gospel churches, which... And Steve Martin is the main role, and he is deliberate. He drives from town to town with his bus, and he sets up this huge tent, this huge thing, and performs miracles and everything, and then suddenly, then he makes a lot of money. But he's not even in the movie. He doesn't really believe in God. So some of them are deliberate, like that, for instance, but I don't think all of them necessarily are. So it would depend on the group.
I just want to add on to what Lorraine asked. Like, why do people stay within cults? I looked at a lot of YouTube videos in December about Jehovah's Witnesses, and people are so scared and they have so much fear in their hearts to actually just leave. Because once they hint, okay, we're going to leave, or we're going to move out of this church, or cult and move into, or just, they get threatened constantly. They get phoned in the middle of the night. These are real testimonies that I'm speaking about that I saw. People would just come to their house, sit outside of their house, look at them, just constantly spy on them. So it's scary. It's really, really scary for someone that's within a cult just to leave.
Yes, because they are slowly but surely in the grasp of the cult, and they become dependent upon it, not just in a number of ways, financially, socially. So when they leave, they are scared. Some people leave a cult with only the clothes that they wear, you know. So you can understand these, where they are coming from, that it's difficult for people to leave. But it's amazing to listen to some of their testimonies, to hear that they, you know, how they got out, how they realized that this is not true, and got out of a group like that. So,
hi, thanks, Daniel, for the talk. I just kind of like to try and clarify that, because I think we're seeing the church actually leaning into the rest of the bigger church and movement, and I find that's kind of in the light. If you can engage with people and see where you're at. So I'm reading Catholics and I'm enjoying them, and I'm reading Baptists and all type different types. So I think the difficulty comes in. You said the essentials, but then defining what those essentials are. And I think
yes.
He talked about that, because for some people the essentials differ a bit. So major in the majors and minor in the majors, the minors, and you might have like a big conviction on a certain doctrine, but where to draw that line? And I feel even though it might be a major doctrine and you're convinced about it within your denomination, I kind of try to stick, when I think about cults, just to the Trinity. If you touch God, if you touch the God the Father, Christ, or the Holy Spirit, if you touch any of that essential doctrine, then you've become a cult.
Yes. So there's a good book I can recommend on this. It's from Norman Geisler and Ron Roach. It's the two gentlemen that was also on the book's name is Conviction Without Compromise. And what they did was they looked at the Bible historically. So they saw what the doctrines, the essentials are in a historical matter, but also logically. For salvation to be possible, what's the logical preconditions thereof? So they came up with a list of 14 essentials. So, but get the book. Norman Geisler has a great YouTube lecture on this, The Essentials of the Faith, Norman Geisler.
Thanks, Daniel. Maybe on one of the points which you made during your talk is the claim of exclusivity. However, I do think that we as church also have the same claim of exclusivity. So it's not really necessarily a difference or a counterpoint or something like that.
Yeah.
The next question that I have is, would you say that these arguments that you gave are sort of the strongest ones that they have? There's always the danger when you talk of someone, and not necessarily to them, that you make a straw man out of that person. Because as you say, there's one, a need for respect, which goes both ways, and to really make serious with what they're saying, because these are people we're dealing with. It's not just a thing.
Yeah. Yes, so I'll respond to the first one second. I think you're right. We need to be careful for strawmanning groups, and that's why I tried to give you their own words. All of their quotes, this comes from their own sources, from their own sermons. So I try to avoid strawmanning them, and I've listened to a lot of stuff from them. So I think I must say Christ in Me International to me is very complicated to understand. I've listened to a lot of their sermons, and it's still difficult for me to really understand where they're coming from with everything. So I think I try to represent them, and I try to give you their own words and their own conclusions on the text that they get at. So, but we need to be careful for strawmanning a group, and we need to do an honest investigation. And the second one on exclusivity, of course, we claim exclusivity on the essentials, which we can talk about. But I think that exclusivity, let's say how they do it. For me, being a pastor in the Reformed Church, it would be like saying that the Reformed Church is the only true church on earth. So the exclusivity we are claiming, I think there is a nuanced difference, that we're claiming exclusivity on the essentials. So we acknowledge that there's a global church of God, in all around the world, who the church holding on to the essential doctrines, while they claim they as an organization is the only channel through which God's working. There is no other channel. They're the only ones. So I hope it helps, but thanks for bringing it up. Yeah.
Thanks a lot for the talk. I also enjoyed it a lot. Also been just a question probably based on the same thing, but I know in Matthew 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus warns people about false prophets, and when he says to them, not all who will call upon me, Lord, Lord, you know, will inherit the kingdom of God, is that what he's talking about there? You know, is it these people like the Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses? Because sometimes I think that might confuse a new Christian like myself. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes you might think, there might be a problem because maybe I'm not doing everything according to the will of God. You know, maybe I'm saying, Lord, Lord, but am I truly going to inherit the kingdom of God? Mm-hmm. You know, so is he pointing towards those kind of people, you know, those cults and sects, whatever you want to call it? So if you can maybe just unpack that a little bit, yeah. Thanks.
I think that's a frightening verse that we have in the New Testament, in Matthew. I've also come across it and really sort of thought it's hard to really make sense of this. I can recommend you a sermon from Timothy Keller, Authentic Christianity, which is about that passage. So really go and look at it. It's not necessarily just the cults. I think it is possible for someone to think he is a Christian, but it's funny. A couple of weeks ago at our Rosh Hashanah chapter, we did deism, and we came across this thing that they called therapeutic moralistic deism, and I think that is where a lot of Christians might be. And it's therapeutic deism. You know, deism as a worldview says that God came and he created, but then he disappeared again. Therapeutic deism is people that says, yes, I'm a Christian, but when you ask them, okay, well, what is your God like? Then the God they describe isn't even, you know, it's not really the God that you read about in the Bible. So they have no knowledge, they've got no, and the moment things go bad in their life, then suddenly they need this God of theirs. So they call it therapeutic deism. And I think as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't, you know, it's a wake-up call. If you read verses like that, and when we talked about that. So, that verse is not only, I think, aimed at the cults, but I can really recommend you, go and listen to Tim Keller's sermon, Authentic Christianity. He unpacks it very well, which I'm not able to do for you right now. Yeah.
Hi there. Thanks for the talk. I really enjoyed it. Just a thought on the Jehovah's Witnesses argument from confusion. It's probably been thought of before, but one thing that came to mind is if they saying that confusion proves something wrong, then I can say to them, all of your doctrines cause confusion, therefore they are all false.
Yeah, so it cuts both ways.
I'm very pleased to say that from Dialoog's side, we're going to be working very closely with Daniel and Rosh Christie, because we all love apologetics and we all love to talk to people and reason about faith and getting to know truth. So, Daniel, we really appreciate you being here tonight, and we hope you have a great week. And the same to you. Feel free to linger on. Georg, is there still coffee or not?